Let's just quieten our hearts in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of turning to the Word of God. We praise Thee, Lord, this morning that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We thank Thee that Thy Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We thank Thee that the psalmist could say, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It is my meditation all the day long." Father, we pray that as we turn to the good Word of God, that Thou wilt speak to our hearts. We long this morning, our Father, that we might hear that voice from behind saying, "This is the way, walk ye therein." We pray, our Father, for those who would listen, that Thou wouldst grant to them concentration of heart and mind. And our Father, as I preach Your Word, may I know that fresh infilling and empowering and enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I need Thee now. So come and work through me to Your glory. Amen. The book of James, chapter 5. And we have come to our 32nd study in this series that we have entitled Practical Christianity. And next Sunday morning, in the will of God, will bring us to our 33rd study and to the conclusion of this little book of James. And I want to talk to you this morning on the power of prayer. The power of prayer. That's all I want to speak to you on. The power of prayer. And I want to give you three things this morning that I trust will bless your soul. I want you to see here a principle we need to recognize. I want you to see here a picture we need to visualize. And I want you to see here a practice we need to utilize. A principle we need to recognize. A picture we need to visualize, a practice we need to utilize, the power of prayer. Look at verse 13, James 5. Is any among you afflicted, let him pray. Is any merry, let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah or Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and hide a multitude of sins. Let's keep our Bibles open there. In the year 1983, I had the privilege of visiting the beautiful country of South Africa for almost 2 months. I was preaching there in Cape Town and in Durban and in Johannesburg. And while I was there, some friends took me for two nights to Shuslui Game Reserve, which is north of the city of Durban. And there I saw all kinds of wildlife, giraffes and elephants and rhinoceroses and buffalo and wildebeest and springbok. I recall getting up early one morning before dawn and heading out to a waterhole to watch the animals as they came down early in the morning to drink. It was fascinating, for on that morning we saw the fastest animal on earth, the cheetah. There is one animal that I never saw that resides in South Africa. It is called the gnu, and it is a curious method of meeting its enemies. You see, whenever it's going to attack, first of all, it gets down upon its knees, and it gets its impetus, it gets its drive, it gets its power, it gets its energy from that attitude. In other words, it springs best from the kneeling position. What a sensible beast, and what an example for us all who are believers. I don't know whether you're aware of the fact this morning, of the fact that the human author of this little epistle was likened to an animal. James was likened to an animal, a camel. You see, there was a tradition that the nickname that the early Christians gave to James was camel knees. His knees were so hard. They referred to him as camel knees. And the reason for that is not very hard to see. James was a tremendous man of prayer. And he was so constantly, so repeatedly upon his knees that they had worn hard. Now, we have no means of proving that tradition. We do know that the importance of prayer comes out time and time and time again in this little practical epistle. The two matters that James deals most with in this little book that comprises five chapters are tongues and knees. You remember what he said in chapter 1. He said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. The beginning of chapter 4, he underscores for us. He examines for us the reasons for defective praying. He says, ye have not because ye ask not. And this whole section from verses 13 to verse 18 is all about the power of prayer. As we read the Word of God, we see that prayer is to be a fact in the Christian's life. Believers, we God's people are to be praying people. Prayer is to be a custom and a habit in our life. But prayer, my dear friends, is not only to be a fact in our life, prayer is to be a force in our life. What a testimony godly George Mueller was to the power of prayer. Mueller, by prayer and by prayer alone, built an orphanage that at one point was caring for more than 2,000 children. That orphanage is no longer there, but the buildings he built through prayer remain as part of the Bristol College to this very day. George Mueller never asked for a single penny. He never made known his needs to God's people. The only person that George Mueller made his needs known to was God in prayer. For Mueller, prayer was more than a fact. It was a mighty force. He knew something about this tremendous power of prayer. Now, I want to open up this passage this morning for you from verses 16 right through until verse 18. Just these three verses. And as I've said, there are three things that I want you to notice that flow out of the passage. First of all, there's a principle we need to recognize. It's enshrined in verse 16b. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The Amplified Bible puts it like this. The earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. Now, this is the hub around which the whole of this section revolves. It is the principle for the practical outworking of everything else. The Greek word for prayer in verse 16 means a humble begging. It means a plea, a petition. It's the most humble word that James could use in the Greek for humble praying. It's not the type of praying that orders God to do this or that. This word suggests the picture of a needy man with his head bowed in reverence and a dirty cap in his hand, and he's humbly asking God for help. Now, I want you to notice that this kind of humble praying is approached with integrity. It's approached with integrity. Notice what James says. He says, the prayer of a righteous man. Now, let me pause. That word righteous is used in the Bible in two senses, at least. It's used, first of all, in a spiritual sense. Do you know what the Word of God says, my friend, concerning you this morning if you're not a Christian? If you're here and you're not saved, here's what the Bible says about you. There is none righteous. No, not one. I wonder this morning, do you realize that you cannot stand before God in your own righteousness, in your own rightness? In fact, the best that you and I can do are like filthy rags in the sight of God. You and I need to be clothed, we need to be covered with the rightness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And every Christian is. But the question we have to ask is, does that mean that all our prayers are effective because we are righteous? No. For James is not using this word righteous in a spiritual sense, he's using this word righteous in a moral sense. You see, it's not enough for you and I to say this morning, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm right with God. A Christian must be righteous morally. A Christian must be righteous practically if his prayer is to be heard. In other words, you and I as Christians must be on praying ground. To be righteous is to be right with God. To prevail with God in prayer, our lives must be clean. Do you remember what the psalmist said? He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. John says, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we do His commandments, we keep His commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. In other words, John says, if we do those things that are pleasing in His sight, we have the very ear of God. Robert Murray McShane said, What a man is in his prayer closet is what he is. I tell you, that brings me down. What a man or a woman is in their prayer closet is what he is. You see, no Christian is greater than his prayer life. And his prayer life is no greater than his personal life. We cannot divorce our living from our praying. You know, it's possible to preach without being right with God. I know, because I've done it. You know, it's possible to sing in the new song choir or in the meal choir without being right with God. Of course you do, because you've done it. You know what it is to stand before a company of people and pray or testify without being right with God. Of course you do, because you've done it. You see, we can teach a Sunday school class, we can witness to a lost soul, we can sing in a choir, and my dear friends, all of those are encounters, are person to person, but prayer is a person to God encounter. It's an audience with God, with whom all things are open and naked. You know something? We can never fake it with God. What we are, when we are alone with God, is what we are. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So you can see that this kind of praying is approached with integrity. And then you'll notice it's asked with intensity. Because it says this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. The effectual, fervent prayer. And those two words, effectual, fervent prayer, translate a Greek word. And it's from the root of that Greek word that we get our English word energy, that helps us unlock the meaning of this whole phrase. Now, in order for our prayers to be effective, they don't have to be framed or couched in a certain language. An American lady who visited Israel very late in life came home and she started a course in Hebrew. And when someone asked her why she was taking on this very difficult language, she said, "Well, you know, it won't be long before I die, and I would love to greet my Maker in his native tongue." Well, there's no need to pray in a certain language for your prayers to be effective. Nor do you need to pray a certain length for your prayers to be effected. Have you ever noticed that most of the prayers in the Bible are very short? Nor does our praying need to be with a certain loudness for our prayers to be effective. What is important, according to James, is fervency in prayer. One old commentator put it like this: if the arrow of prayer is to enter heaven, we must draw it from a bow that's full bent. Actually, we could translate these words: effectual fervent stretched out. Stretched out. It's the picture of the athlete. And he's bursting for the teeth with his last gasp of every energy. Now, let me ask you a wee question this morning. Do you pray as a professing Christian? I know that many of you, because I've talked to you, I know that many of you find it so difficult to pray. But let me ask you, do you pray as a professing Christian? And then how do you pray? Do you pray stretched out? Not stretched out in bed muttering a few words before you drop off to sleep, but praying fervently and earnestly and intensely. Now, the kind of praying that James is talking here about is approached with integrity, it's asked with fervency, and then look at verse 16 again. It's answered with immensity. For he says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And those words means is strong, is able to do much. It's this kind of praying which is powerful praying. It's the kind of praying in which man asks and God answers. Some time ago, a missionary spoke about a letter he received from a little girl whose Sunday school class had been sending off nice letters to the missionaries. Their teacher told them that the missionaries were very busy and they might not have time to answer their letters. For the one that he received simply went like this: "Dear Mr. Smith, we're praying for you. We're not expecting an answer." My dear friends, has that little girl not summed up many of our lives? We are praying for you. We're not expecting an answer. Well, James is here to tell us this morning that prayer works. Or to put it more accurately, God, the sovereign God, and don't ask me to explain the mechanics of prayer, but a sovereign God, who has ordained all, responds to the prayers of his believing people. The principle we need to recognize. And then secondly here, there's a picture we need to visualize. You see, James gives us an Old Testament illustration of persistent, effective prayer. Now, he could have chosen many an Old Testament example of effective praying of righteous man. He could have chosen Moses, who fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He could have chosen Samuel, who cried unto the Lord all night because of Saul. He could have chosen Daniel, who kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. But he chooses Elijah. Maybe he chooses Elijah because Elijah was the representative of the prophets, even as Moses was the representative of the law. Maybe he chose Elijah because you remember that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when there was the outshining of the Lord's glory. But he chooses Elijah. Now, he tells us 2 significant things about Elijah. Look at them. He talks, first of all, about his natural weakness. His natural weakness. He says Elijah was a special prophet of God. We can expect God to answer his prayers in a wonderful way. No. He says he was a man subject to like passions as we are. In the Greek it's stronger. Elijah, man was he of like infirmities with us, or Elijah was perfectly human as we are. Now that's the first thing that James wants us to notice. He's drawing our attention to his illustration. And he's not using some kind of superhero. He's not using some kind of extraordinary man, some kind of Superman. He's just saying Elijah was a man like us. He's making a very simple point. He says Elijah was a prophet, but he wasn't perfect. He was just prone to all of our failures and all of our weaknesses and all of our sins. He was susceptible to all of our diseases. He was simply a man. Now, nowhere does that come out more vividly than what happened on the account of Mount Carmel. I wonder, can you recall a time in your life as a Christian when you've been overwhelmed with the temptation to despair? Maybe you've been overwhelmed with the temptation to give up, give in, throw in the towel. Each of us. Do you remember that when he came face to face with that wicked person, Jezebel, he ran for his life? She threatened him. Think of it. The man who stood before the false prophets of Baal and Carmel now flees from the threat of this woman called Jezebel, and he ran for his life. He came away from the north of Israel, because where Elijah lived up in Jezreel was way up in the north, and he came down the Jordan Valley and he came to Beersheba. And he went further, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he prayed, Lord, he began to pout, he said, Lord, take away my life, I'm not better than my father's. He just wanted God to take away his life. He had come from the mountain of victory to the valley of despair. He had come from the pinnacle to the pits. A man who could put his head between his knees and wish himself dead. You say, how does that encourage us? Because it was, as Thomas Manton put it, it was this man who seemed to have the key of heaven to open it and shut it at pleasure. It was this man who sometimes was at the end of his tether, who was such a mighty instrument in the hands of God. Now James is talking about his natural weakness. Here's the second thing James talks about. He's talking about his supernatural power. History shows us that mankind has progressed from manpower to horsepower, and then to dynamic power, to TNT, and now to atomic power. But I want to tell you, the greatest power of all is the power of prayer. The power of prayer. You see, Elijah prayed for his nation and God answered his prayer. Well, you notice that he prayed earnestly. Look at verse 17. It says Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. It literally means he prayed in his prayer. I wonder, do you do that? Isn't it refreshing to hear a young Christian pray? A new convert pray. You see, those of us who have been saved for, 30, 40, 50 years, we've got all the jargon. We've got all the cliches. And I'm not advocating here that you be familiar with God in prayer. I'm not for this cheap familiarity with God. As A.W. Pink says, we scarcely recognize him. He seems to have lost his identity. I'm not for this cheap familiarity with the Lord, as if you're talking to someone who is your equal. But isn't it refreshing to hear a young Christian praying? Some years ago, a man was saved in Dallas, Texas, the Thursday night. He showed up the following Sunday morning at a church service, and then on Wednesday night he came to the midweek meeting, the prayer meeting. And before the prayer session, he turned to a man sitting next to him and he said, do you think they'd mind if I pray? Of course not. He said, that's what we're here for. He said, I know that, but I've got a problem. He said, I can't pray like all these other people pray. Well, the Christian said, that's no problem. You just open up your heart to God. And after an humble prayer, he rose to his feet and he said this, Lord, this is Jim. I'm the one that met with you last Thursday night. Forgive me, Lord, but I can't talk to you the way the rest of the people do. But I want to tell you the best that I know how, that I love you, Lord. Amen. Sat down. You know what? He ignited the prayer meeting. He set the prayer meeting on fire. The rest had been doing a fantastic job scraping the Milky Way, but he prayed. Elijah prayed earnestly. Look at verse 17. He prayed persistently. It says he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Prayer was answered that day on Mount Carmel. Elijah persisted in prayer. Can you see his servant returning to the top of the mountain and saying, "Master, there's nothing. Master, there's nothing." Elijah told him, go look toward the sea. "Master, there's nothing." You know the experience. You prayed for someone. You prayed for something. And there's been no answer. And there's no tear of penitence in their eye. And there's no symptom of change in their lifestyle. And what's been your reaction? Thought so. Have you stopped praying? Elijah said to his servant, "Go again 7 times. Or he said, 7 times go again. You see, he wasn't answered immediately. He persevered, Elijah. And after 5 times, the servant came back and said, "Master, there's nothing. Go again." And after 6 times, the servant came back and said, "Master, there's nothing. Go again." And the 7th time, he returned and he said, "Master, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." A man's hand had been impressed upon the very heavens and left its mark there. Elijah persevered with God in prayer. Do you know what it is to hold on to God in prayer? Are you persevering with God in prayer? Have you gone to the mountain 6 times and yet there's nothing? Hold on. The answer may be nearer than you think. Mother, this morning, hold on to God for that wayward boy. Father, hold on for your unsaved children. Wife, hold on to God for your unsaved husband. For we have a God who responds to the prayers of His people. I want to tell you, I'm living proof this morning that God responds to people who persevere with God in prayer. I'm a living testimony. I remember when I was wild and away from the Lord in my teenage years, like some of the teenagers here, I thought I knew better than my parents, kicking over the traces, rebelling. And as I come in late on a Saturday night, I always remember my father and the light still on in the lounge, and he's holding on to God in prayer, and God heard his cry. Are you persevering with God in prayer? Look finally at verse 16. It says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." There's a principle we need to recognize. There's a picture we need to visualize. There's a practice we need to utilize. Now, I want you to see in verse 16 in the first phrase, that's the only directive in this section. The middle part of the section is a principle. The third part is an illustration of the truth where we have the instruction. And now we have this instruction, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed." James is speaking here about something horizontal. Something horizontal. Confess your faults one to another. Now, maybe before I get into the meaning of it, I should point out that this is the verse that the Roman Catholic Church uses to base its doctrine of auricular confession. That is, confession to a priest, which is obligatory and mandatory for every Roman Catholic person at least once every year. This is the verse on which they base confession to the priest. But it will never do. Martin Luther said on one occasion, "A strange confessor. His name is one another." On the other hand, this verse does not teach that every Christian is to go around confessing all his sins to every believer he meets. The result would be carnal chaos. My friends, we are privileged to go straight to God through the Lord Jesus to confess our sins. But listen, there are times when to be right with God, we need to be right with each other. You see, when we sin against another believer, we must personally ask that Christian to forgive us. This is personal confession. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus. If thou bringest thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. That's Christ's order of worship. First be reconciled to your brother, to your sister, and then come and offer your gift. Is that something you need to do? Do you know consciously that you've offended another brother or sister and you've never put it right? Well, listen, in order for you to be right with God, you need to be right with one another. James is talking about something horizontal. Look again, verse 16, he's talking about something vertical. He says, pray for one another. Scholars tell us that the tense of the verb is the present imperative. He's saying, make it a practice of agreeing with and praying for one another. Don't wait until the crisis comes. Always do it. You see, James is not allowing us to stray from this subject of prayer. It doesn't matter whether the problem is mental or spiritual or physical or moral or psychological. He knows only one answer, pray. If a man is sick, pray. If you've got faults, pray, and pray one for another. What a contrast that is to verse 9 where he says, grudge not one against another, brethren. Wonder what attitude marks you this morning. Are we praying for each other or grumbling against each other? He's talking about something horizontal. He's talking about something spiritual. He's talking about something vertical. And now he's talking about something spiritual. He says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. And I have an inclination that this refers to spiritual recovery rather than physical. For the word is often used in that sense. The emphasis here on confession is pointing to the spiritual. The Amplified puts it like this, that you may be healed and restored to a spiritual tone of mind and heart. Can you think of many quarrels and divisions, dissensions that would be healed? We only follow James's teaching about mutual confession and earnest prayer one for another. The power of prayer. Thomas Guthrie said the direct power of prayer is in a sense omnipotent. Prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Do you realize tonight or this morning that nothing lies outside the reach of prayer except that which lies outside the will of God? Nothing lies outside the reach of my praying except that which lies outside the will of God, the power of prayer. R.A. Torrey said, prayer is the key that opens wide the inexhaustible storehouse of divine grace and power. There is no limit to what prayer can do. That is what God can do. Torrey, speaking of D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, described him as a greater prayer than a preacher. He spoke how that time and again Moody was confronted by obstacles that seemed insurmountable, but he always knew the way to surmount and overcome all difficulties. Torrey said, Moody knew the way to bring to pass anything that needed to be brought to pass. The power of prayer. Jonathan Edwards says there is no way that Christians in a private capacity can do so much to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ as by prayer. Listen again, there is nothing that we can do to promote the work of God and advance the kingdom of Christ that is better than prayer. There's power in prayer. You know anything about this power? Do you know from personal experience that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word.
Lord, make us men and women of prayer. Grant, Father, that you'll disturb our lethargy and apathy. Grant, our Father, that we might be much in the place of prayer. For what a man or a woman is on his knees before God, that he is, and no more. O God, may we wield this weapon mightily. Grant that we may not only be often in the private place, but Father, we pray that we may be much in the public place of prayer. Lord, teach us that when this church gathers for prayer, O God, teach us to be there. And grant, our Father, that we may know what it is, as we have been knowing, that our God hears and answers prayer. Father, we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen.